On January the 13th, 2012, the cruise ship Costa Concordia struck a submerged rock off the coast of Giglio Island, Italy, and partially sank. Tragically, 32 people died in the accident, and it led to a massive investigation. Francesco Schettino was the captain of the Costa Concordia when the tragedy took place. But during the investigation, Schettino refused to take much responsibility at all. Instead, he blamed everything else. The reason the ship hit a rock is because they veered off course to do a kind of a sail-by salute closer to the island. So Schettino first of all blamed the helmsman, saying that he misunderstood a steering order from the captain. Schettino then also tried to blame faulty equipment, claiming that systems on board had failed and stopped proper communication. Schettino also blamed the Costa Cruises Company, saying they were the ones who encouraged the sail-by salutes in the first place. Over and over again, Schettino tried to minimize his own responsibility and blame others. In the investigation, it was also discovered that he abandoned ship far before all of the passengers were rescued. When that was found out, he claimed that he accidentally fell into a lifeboat. In reality, Schettino was found hugely responsible for the tragedy and received a 16-year prison sentence for manslaughter, for causing the shipwreck, and for abandoning his passengers. To this day, though, even though he's still in jail, Schettino seems to show very little remorse for his actions and continues the blame game as he already seeks an early release. You know what? That type of blame game, though, is really nothing new, is it? In fact, as we look at Genesis 3 that Darren just read out this morning, we see that even at the beginning of sin in humanity, so even as that first act of disobedience against God takes place, the blame game is already beginning, isn't it? Today, as we continue in Genesis 3, we see this downward spiral of sin. We see the devastating consequences here of sin, of our disobedience to God. So we see how our sin has such huge consequences for our own lives. I hope, though, as we delve into this passage this morning, we will be confronted by our own sin, by our own disobedience to God, just like Adam and Eve, that we will feel the gravity and the consequence of our own sinfulness, but that we will also see, even at the beginning here of humanity's sin, even as soon as humanity begins its disobedience against God, that while there is justice, while there is judgment for sin here, there's also incredible mercy. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. But first now, see the terrible downward spiral of sin. See here how it immediately impacts and severs relationships in Genesis 3. So if you were here last week, we saw last week Adam and Eve, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3, Adam and Eve were tempted. Tempted by Satan, tempted to ignore and distort God's word, tempted to question God's goodness, his integrity. They were tempted to think that they could actually find more satisfaction away from God, ignoring God. And so we saw that they gave into that. They gave into the crafty temptation of the devil. They disobeyed the God that had created them. They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And immediately here you can see the consequences. Immediately you can see this downward spiral of sin that they're hurled down. As we saw last week, verse 7, we see that they realized that they were naked. Now, they were naked before that, but now it's a new nakedness. Now it's a nakedness that they seem to be filled with shame and guilt. So what do? We read last week, they try to hide themselves from each other. They try to cover themselves, their bodies, with fig leaves. But as we read on here, even more than that, they even try now to hide, not from just each other, but they try to hide from God. It's a ridiculous idea, really. And take a look at this downward spiral. Take a look at the blame game that sin brings with it. Verses 8 to 13. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." It's an alarmingly perfect picture, isn't it, of how we also often try to deal with our own guilt, with our own sin, isn't it? We too try to do this. We too try to hide. We too play the blame game. You see, here God has been, in Genesis 1 and 2, God has been in a perfect relationship with his creation. We read there, he's there with them, this incredible picture of God himself, the creator of the universe, walking in the garden. But in their shame, their new nakedness, they hide. I mean, think about it, it's ridiculous. They ridiculously try to hide from the all-knowing, all-present God of the universe. And God asks them, "Where are you?" Now, God knows where they are, but he wants them to come to him. But what we see is that sin has immediately brought fear into the equation here. So that even before God has actually met and talked with Adam and Eve, there's already fear. Do you see that there? They are so afraid that they're already hiding. Already we see the power of sin that's separating them from God. But God still seeks them out. He wants them to confess to him that they've done the wrong thing. But all God seems to get there is the blame game, isn't it? Even the first act of disobedience in history includes an unwillingness to take full responsibility. Look at Adam's response in verse 12. His response to God is terrible. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." The woman you put here with me. Don't try that at home, fellas. So straight away, Adam tries to shift the blame. He blames his wife. He blames the woman. She gave it to me. It's almost like he's saying, "I'm innocent in this. I was just doing what the wife told me to." But what Adam says here is even worse than just blaming his wife. Because here he even tries to blame God. Verse 12, read it again. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." God, it's your fault too, he's saying. You put this woman here. You led me to do this. I mean, what a far cry that is from the few verses before when Adam first rejoiced at the sight of this perfect partner, this woman, where he said, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Now he plays the blame game. Now he blames this woman, and even more, he tries to blame God himself. And as we read on, Eve isn't much better, is she? Straight away, she points the finger at someone else. She tries to say it wasn't her fault. She was just tricked. Verse 13, the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I mean, both Adam and Eve try to play the victim here, don't they? Even though we read that they already feel shame, they already feel they're already aware of their sin, even though they already feel their guilt, they still try to play the victim. They still try to shift the blame to minimize or try and justify their sinful actions. Let's be honest, though. It's what we do too, isn't it? I mean, when we sin, when we disobey God, so often we aren't contrite either, are we? So often we try to minimize our own sin. We try to defend ourselves. We try to justify our sin. We say, "Oh, I was tricked." We say, "Oh, I didn't realize I was actually sinning." "Well, no, it was the circumstances I was stuck in and there was no way out but to do what I had to do." Or if we can even go, why did you put me in that situation in the first place, God? I was only reacting to the horrible sin, the horrible thing that they did to me. I didn't start it. I wasn't the worst, at least. But we can't do that. We can't. We cannot minimize or justify our own sin. We can't play the victim. We can't shift the blame. Sin, which is the rejection of God, disobedience of God, is our own willful choice. It's our own responsibility. And as we see here, that choice to sin has consequences. Sin impacts humanity in a horrific way. We see it in the world today. Not just the sin of Adam and Eve, but my sin and your sin as well. As we read on here in Genesis 3, God now gives three oracles, they're called, three little speeches. So here God declares what the world is going to look like now for humanity because they've sinned, because they've disobeyed him. Here God describes what the knowledge of good and evil that they've eaten will actually bring them. You remember last week, Satan has suggested that it will make them like God. It would bring them, and when he was saying that, he wasn't just saying they would have a knowledge of good and evil. He was saying it would bring them some kind of divinity. It would bring them some kind of higher power or higher satisfaction. But the consequences of this new knowledge, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? Because ultimately we see here in these oracles that sin brings pain, sin brings brokenness, sin brings death. The new world that they now face because of their own sin is actually now a battlefield. So firstly here, God says that a world with sin is a world where evil is going to continue to snap at our heels, where evil will continue to fight for ground in humanity. Take a look at verse 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So there, God curses the devil. Says the devil's time is temporary and limited. But we see also here an understanding that the devil will now continue to fight against humanity. There'll be enmity. The devil will continue to seek to strike, to bruise humanity. But you see that there's also a hint, isn't there, that humanity will somehow strike back. That eventually the devil will receive the punishment, will be bruised, will be crushed. And we'll get to that later. But for now, in these verses, see the consequence that humanity is facing for their sinful disobedience. It's telling us that the world for humanity is now a battlefield of evil. Evil that brings nothing good. And we see it more in the next two declarations, God's declarations towards Adam and Eve. And as we read these declarations where God says, this is what's going to happen to you, Adam, this is what's going to happen to you, Eve, it's helpful to contrast those with God's original intention for humanity. So a few weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 1, 27 to 28. God creates human in his own image for a great purpose. Remember it says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the seas and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now that picture, that purpose, that wonderful, perfect purpose that God had for humanity, it's now severely damaged, isn't it? When God speaks to Eve, see what he says, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. So humanity was created, as we see in Genesis 1, to be fruitful, to increase in number, to multiply. And we see that that's actually still going to happen. But now the process is full of pain. Childbearing, which is a wonderful, purposeful gift from God, is now racked with severe pain, as some of you know more than others. Now, one of God's incredible purposes for the woman here is now infected with the pain of sin. And then God also declares the following to Eve, verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's a harder verse to understand there. Because this isn't talking about the woman having desire for her husband to mean that she will love him. It's not that type of desire. It's actually kind of the opposite. The word there, what it means. God is saying the effect of sin will actually be a fractured, a broken relationship between men and women. So the word there, desire, it's the same word used in chapter 4 when it's talking about sin. We'll get there next week. But it says this. This is the same word. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So this type of desire, it's a negative one, isn't it? It's a desire for Eve, for woman, to have it over him, to rule over him. But then it says, no, he's going to rule over her. It's that clash, that tension over and over again. But we need to remember when we read that here God is describing the consequences of sin. This is what sin does. He's not setting out what is right. He's setting out what sin brings. It brings here, we see, fierce dispute between people, including male and female, husband and wife. Sin brings into this God-given relationship selfishness, where each will not seek to serve the other, will not seek what is best for the other all the time, but instead will selfishly try to lord it over the other. We see it all through our society, don't we? It's a vivid picture of how sin, how our own sinful disobedience is what continues to bring so much brokenness into relationships today. I mean, it says that male and female, husband and wife, when we look back at Genesis 2, it says God made them wonderfully to be one flesh. It's this amazing sense of unity. But what's sin doing now? Sin's tearing apart that one fleshness, that unity. Sin is trying to constantly disrupt and damage the purpose and identity that God had created for us. And we see it again in God's declaration to Adam. Take a look at verse 17 to 19. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. I should not stop at that bit, sorry. Because, like, see, you can take that out of context, can't you? Because you listened to your wife and ate, you go home and say, oh, the pastor told me not to listen to my wife. That's not what this is saying. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So when we look back again at Genesis 1, humanity was called to do what? To rule over creation, to care for creation, to make creation more and more fruitful. And we see that God put them in Eden, in this perfect world where that work, that fruitfulness, it was good and productive and enjoyable. But again, sin ruins that. Humanity are still to work. They're still to make creation fruitful and productive. But now we see that it's not going to be enjoyable. It's not going to be at all times satisfying. It's not going to be at all times successful. No, it's now toil. Painful, back-breaking toil. And then he says, ultimately, it's going to end in death. Back to the dust. See, ultimately, sin means that life is now temporary. Disobedience to God ruins our God-given purpose for life. And ultimately, it ends that life. Now, here we need to see here the severity of humanity's disobedience to the God who created them and gave them life in the first place. And in that, we need to see the severity and the devastation of my own sin. I cannot justify my sin. We cannot shift the blame of my sin. We cannot minimize it. My sin, your sin, just like Adam and Eve, has severely damaged the perfect, purposeful identity that God gave you. My sin and your sin has severely damaged the relationship that we have with each other. And my sin, your sin, has severely damaged the relationship we have with God. Indeed, sin destroys that relationship. We see it happen to Adam and Eve in verse 21 to 24. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, and the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It's very clear, isn't it? Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden. They're banished from life with God because of their sin. And so too are we. We cannot minimize the gravity of our own sin. It's clear and simple. The Bible makes it very clear. God makes it very clear. My sin separates me from the perfect life-giving God. Your sin separates you from the perfect life-giving God. See how clear-cut it is here. God, in Genesis 3, God does not sit down and have a discussion with Adam and Eve, like we might with our kids, about what they think the appropriate punishment for their sin should be. No, God cannot and will not tolerate any sin, because sin is rejection of Him, the one who created them. They're not just asked nicely to leave. They're banished. They're driven out. It says there that they now know good and evil, like Satan said they would. They become like God in that way, but unlike God, they can't handle the knowledge of good and evil, because evil overwhelms them. Sin. They sin and are now separate from God without any hope of return. And it's the same for me. It's the same for you. The Bible makes it very clear that because of our sin, because of our rejection of God, it makes sense when you think about it, we are also banished from God's presence. We are banished from the life He offered with no hope of return. No hope of return of our own effort. No possible way to redeem ourselves. But our sins, they are many. His mercy is way more. Because what we need to see here also is the incredible mercy of God. And it's already evident in Genesis chapter 3. You think about it. God has just had humanity, His special creation, willfully disobey Him. He has the right, if He wants to simply wipe them out. He has every right to mete out the worst of worst judgments upon them. That would be justice. But see His mercy. It actually comes straight away here. Does He simply wipe out humanity? No. Indeed, while sin infects and devastates the purposes God had created for humanity, God in His mercy allows humanity to continue. To continue to live out that purpose, even though it's now distorted by sin. See, humanity still gets to be fruitful. Yes, there is pain, but humanity still continues to multiply as God had ordained for them. Life continues, growth continues. Yes, there is pain, but humanity still continue to rule over the world as God had ordained. They can still work to care and rule for God's creation, even though sin distorts that too. But it's not all simply wiped out. God still allows purpose in this world. He still allows humanity to continue to rule, to multiply. But there's even more mercy here. We see that little verse there, God clothes humanity. So Adam and Eve, you've got to remember, after sinning, back in verse 7, they realize their new shame in their nakedness, their guilt in their nakedness. So they put together clothing, they made it of fig leaves. Think about it. It's certainly not a long-term way to cover your nakedness, is it? But God, in His mercy, what does He do here? Even though they've disobeyed Him, they've rejected Him, in His mercy, He provides better clothing. That might not seem like much for God to kind of improve their fashion here, but it delves deeper than that, doesn't it? Remember, what's their nakedness? Their nakedness was a picture. It was their shame, their guilt in front of God. And they tried very poorly to cover it themselves. They couldn't do it. But God is the one in his mercy who will truly cover their shame. That's what the Bible is about. It's the beginning here of God's unfolding history of providing the way for humanity, of God giving us the way to cover sin, to cover guilt, to cover shame. We read on here, it's interesting. This is easy to miss, I think, but at the end of Genesis 3, we're told that God kicks Adam and Eve out of Eden, right? So why? He says, so they can't eat from the tree of life anymore. Verse 22, it says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now we can look at that and think that's simply punishment. That's judgment, God taking away eternity. But I think there's mercy there too, isn't there? Because see, by that stage, Adam and Eve have already entered into sin with all its painful consequences. But God takes away the tree of life, the tree of eternal life from them. So he removes the opportunity of them then and there taking hold of eternity. That's a merciful thing when you think about it. Because God there in his kindness, he doesn't yet condemn humanity to eternity that's now infected by sin, that's now infected by pain and brokenness. He says, you're not going to get eternity that way. You don't want eternity that's infected by sin. Instead, what we will see is that God sets a new way for eternity to happen. That's what the Bible is about, the new way, the new path to eternity with God again. A new way where Satan, where sin, where death will be defeated and humanity will once again have the opportunity to taste the tree of life. Once again have the opportunity to dwell with God for eternity. And ultimately, that happens in Jesus. See, Jesus is the solution to all the consequences of your sin. There's no other solution. Now, we saw back in verse 15 there that there's this ongoing battle between Satan and humanity, this fight of Satan to continue his evil strike on humanity. Jesus is the one who delivers the final blow. Jesus is the one who has defeated Satan. He's the one who has defeated sin. He's the one who has defeated death. He's taken the sting out of it all. We read it in Colossians 2:15. It says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them all, triumphing over them by the cross. So at the cross, we sung it earlier, the power of the cross. At the cross, Christ shows the overflowing mercy of God to sinful humanity. God takes the punishment for our sin upon himself. And it's here at the cross. At the cross, that's where we must recognize the gravity, the seriousness, the severity of our sin. Just like it was for Adam and Eve. Here's a couple of quotes that I think help. Spurgeon said, too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Saviour. Martin Luther said, sin is not a little thing. It crucified the Lord of glory. J.C. Ryle said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. What we see so clearly in Genesis 3 is the awfulness of our own sin, and we see so clearly how much we are desperately in need of a Saviour. The Saviour that we find in Jesus Christ. So do you see, and I know I'm talking to a range of people today, maybe it's your first time here, do you see, do you acknowledge the severity of your own sin? Do you acknowledge that you have ignored and disobeyed and rejected the God who made you just as badly as Adam and Eve did back in the garden? Don't shift the blame. Don't justify or defend your sin. Instead, come to God with a contrite heart. Because when you do, when you recognize, when you admit, when you confess, when you repent of your sin, then you see oh so vividly, so supremely, the mercy of God, the love of God in Jesus. I love the way Tim Keller puts it. He says this. He says, "You are more sinful than you ever dared believe, and yet you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared hope." So friends, know this. Your sins, they are many, but his mercy is more.